Romans chapter number 8. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll continue. Father, we thank you for the privilege tonight of looking into your word and of considering the tremendous balance that you show there and the key to practicing our faith, Lord, to having an appropriate Christian life. And I pray that you'd give us understanding tonight. Help me to be clear. And by your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would work that word into our understanding and into our hearts, and change our perspective if need be. And I pray that you would make this practical, Father, in a way that would please you in each heart, that you'd give power tonight. Magnify yourself, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last Sunday morning, we had the opportunity to look in James. And in James, we considered the thought, does your faith work? Because James was arguing the point that there's a such thing as a professed faith that really doesn't accomplish anything at all. No good for the world, no good for the professor. But there is a faith that works. A real faith works. It actually is shown in action. Not that works save, but that a faith that saves actually manifests itself and works. So we talked about a faith that works. Then Sunday night, we dealt with the subject of adding to your faith. And we went to 2 Peter chapter number 1, where Peter gives a list of things that we ought to add to our faith. Assuming that we are people of faith, we are Christians. If we're anything, we're people of faith because we are children of God by faith. And so we've exercised a trust in the word of the Lord, and we've taken him at his word. We've called out to him for salvation, and we have exercised faith. But Peter says there's things that we should add to our faith. We ought to be growing believers. And if we're not growing believers, he goes on to say that we're going to doubt, we're going to head the wrong direction, we're going to be like blind or nearsighted people. And he gives a description there, but we ought to add to our faith. And as I was thinking through a series of thought there, a flow of thought, there was one other thought that came to mind, and that was this. There's a key element to living the Christian life appropriately. And that's what I want to deal with tonight, is that vital element to what we could call real growth. Just like we talked last Sunday morning about real faith, tonight, let's talk about that vital element to real growth, or maybe we could say the key to appropriately practicing your faith. Now, as I think about the topic, and as I had some time to study, and I was in verse, you know, passages and verses were coming to mind, I realized, wow, this is big. This is neat to see how this thought is seen in several scriptures. And so I understand that the thought I'm giving you tonight is maybe like a pie, and I'm not going to give you the whole pie. I'm going to give you a slice of the pie, and we could approach other slices of this pie or look at other verses with the same concept in it, really. But we won't necessarily cover it all tonight, but I hope to give you a slice and to get you tasting that and saying, you know what, I want to think about that more. I want to go home and I want to meditate on that thought, and maybe some other verses will come to your mind and some other ways of explaining it or other applications. But tonight, let's start with this thought, the key to appropriately practicing your faith. Now, first I have to ask the question, when we talked about adding to your faith and growing as Christians, what is growth? When we say, I want you to grow as a believer, what do we mean by I want you to grow spiritually? Is it just gaining more facts? Well, the more you read and the more you listen and the more you can memorize, the more you'll grow. Well, that may have a part in it, but just gaining the facts themselves is not synonymous with growth. Yet it is inseparable from a growing scriptural knowledge of God. Here's what growth is ultimately, I believe: transformation into the image of Christ. Now, there might be someone with a lot of factual knowledge, but not a lot of transformation. And there might be someone with just a beginner's knowledge, but you're already seeing the transformation. Ultimately, what we're looking for is that transformation into the image of Christ, which of course will be fueled as we know the Lord better. But what is necessary to this process? And here's what I want to get to tonight. What is necessary? We could say on the one hand, the scriptures are necessary. And we kind of dealt with that last Sunday night. But there's something else, or let me give it away by saying someone else that is necessary to this whole process. And that is the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is essential in living out your Christian life. Romans chapter 6 deals with the potential that we have as being baptized into the death of Christ and being in the likeness of his resurrection. As believers, we now stand in a position where we don't have to be bound by sin. We aren't beholden or in bondage to sin. That is our potential, that is our right as believers, and yet he moves into Romans chapter 7, and he expresses an extreme frustration over the battle that he, Paul, personally had, the struggle over sin. He's saying there that we've got two natures here, and while there's a part of me that wants to serve God, there's a part of me that fights so badly against it. And while I want to do good, it's like I'm doing the things I don't want to do, but I'm not doing the things I want to do. And he had a real struggle with sin. And that is a human Christian struggle. Because when we're saved, we're not just immediately engulfed with a godly nature to the eradication of our human nature. That fallen part of us that bent towards sin is now coupled with a new nature. And he's showing us that struggle in Romans chapter 7. Then we move to Romans chapter 8, and he shows us the path to victory. I want to draw our attention to Romans chapter 8, verse number 9. Romans 8, verse number 9, Paul writes, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So right there, we answer an important question. He's saying, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not saved. In other words, you don't belong to God if the Holy Spirit doesn't belong to you. So we can't use the argument, well, if only I could get the Holy Spirit as a believer. No, you have the Holy Spirit. If indeed you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit. Now, go on to verse number 10. "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin." That maybe we could put it this way. The body is alienated because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you," and he does as a believer, "he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." So there's coming a day when even our bodies, the Bible says, will be finally saved. They will be glorified. We don't just look to a spiritual salvation, but to a glorified body itself. But for now, the body or the works of the flesh are alienated from that nature of God, and so we struggle. Verse number 12. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Now, as a believer, I said, is this talking about the Christian life, or is this talking about salvation? I believe this verse 13 is actually dealing with our Christian life, saying that if you live after the flesh, you're leading yourself to death. Not in a spiritual abandonment by God, but in some way a death. But he says, if ye mortify the deeds of the body. But not just mortify the deeds of the body. How? If ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. William Newell, in his commentary on the book of Romans, explains two sides of this. He says, he lets sin reign in his mortal body when he lets the lusts of the body control his decisions. Okay, so if we take that thought and we say, what is it to let sin reign in your mortal body, which he tells us not to do? Well, that would be to let the lusts of our flesh govern our decisions. We still have those lusts. We're still innately bent towards sin in our human nature. But and if we let those lusts, that sin, govern our decisions, we're submitting to it and we're headed, as it were, toward death. Now, he says, we must note carefully that a holy life is to be lived by us. And we talked last Sunday night about a growing life, a growing spiritual life, those seven elements of holiness. It is not that we have any power, we have none. You say, wait a minute, I thought you said I was supposed to live a holy life, but I don't have the power. That's right, you don't. But God's Spirit dwells in us. Now, he says it this way, God's Spirit dwells in us for the express object of being called upon by us to put to death the doings of the body. Now, honestly, I would have to disagree with him a little bit there and say there's more purposes for the Holy Spirit residing in me than just that. However, that's a tremendous privilege that the Holy Spirit living in me, I call out to him to enable me to, to put to death the doings of the body. What do you mean? Well, Romans 8:13 said, if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. Now, one of the fruit of the Spirit, that cluster of fruit in Galatians 5:22 through 23 is temperance. And we say temperance is self-control. We say, yeah, you need to learn to govern yourself. So if I just really buckle down and I really discipline myself, I'll be spiritual. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. That self-control is a fruit of the what? Spirit. So I learn to control myself when I learn to let the Spirit control me. Is this making sense? So in other words, in order to be who I ought to be as a believer and have that fruit and that manifestation of holiness, I have to be submitted to the working of the Holy Spirit. And in the process, then, I become self-control. I control myself, yes, by allowing the Holy Spirit to control me. I hope this doesn't tonight confuse as I go through. And certainly you can ask me any questions after the service. But let me show you a couple passages here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want you to see Paul's refusal to let anything else control him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse, maybe I'm on, let's see, 1 Corinthians 6:13. I'm not in the right passage here. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. Oh, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 6:12. There we go. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now look at 1 Corinthians 9 and verse number 27. He says, but I keep under my body. Let me put it this way. Some people say, buffet my body. I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul said, look, these lusts of the body, you know, these cravings, they come up in me and they want to control my decision. It's like I beat them down and say, you're not going to control me. I will not be controlled by my body. I'll be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And those lusts that come up to me out of the flesh, I will not let them govern my decisions. The Holy Spirit, and I could even say the revelation of God, will control my decisions. I will live for the Lord, lest I be put out of circulation, set on a shelf, disapproved. So, quick application. A pastor should not preach in fleshly anger. Have we seen it happen? Oh, I think people have. Oh, well, he's passionate about what he does. He's angry at sin. James said that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And where a pastor crosses over into actual anger at people or things, and it became, maybe we can't draw that exact line of where he crossed over, but I would argue that not all preaching is done in a righteous indignation, that there's a fleshly anger there. What is that? That's a fleshly controlling of the decisions and of the emotions and of the motivations, and that's not living under the Spirit. That's not appropriately living the Christian life. A Christian should not defend the faith in arrogance or with insults. We can stand up for what we believe without berating and belittling people, without trying to make them necessarily sound like jerks and morons. We can stand up for what we believe in a kind, Christ-like way, boldly, yes, but degradingly, no, it doesn't have to be that way. Parents should be careful in trying to lord over their children instead of exerting a Holy Spirit-influenced authority. Is there a difference? Parents say, you're not going to tell me what to do, and I'm going to... And the parent, you know, begins to maybe enforce this generalized, across the board, you violated my command, and now you're going to get it. Where I feel like having sort of lived in the trenches now for a little bit, you have to say, the Holy Spirit kind of takes different situations and has you to apply your authority in a different way, in different times, and the motivation has to be right. Like Pastor said before, you know, your reason for disciplining your kids isn't because they embarrass you. It's to make them do what's right. Right? It's to direct them and to discipline and disciple them into being who they ought to be. In 1860, a pastor named James Smith distinguished between God's work and man's work. And I've had this quote on for years on behind my computer to the left there. And here's a part of it. There are some things man cannot do, and there are some things that God will not do. Man cannot do God's work, and God will not do man's. Think of nature. Man cannot make it rain. Hard as we might try, we can't influence the weather. But God will not cultivate or plant the fields. He'll let the farmers do their work of cultivating and planting and doing what they ought to do. But the blessing ultimately comes from the Lord because he sends the rain. He makes it to grow. But it won't grow without our work. And yet with all our work, it won't grow without God coordinating the weather. Does that make sense? God has to work, but man has to work. Think of life. We have a work. Say, well, what's our work, Pastor? Well, John chapter 15 says that we should abide in him and cause his words to abide in us. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That's a work that we ought to do. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So there's a work we have to do, but there's a work God has to do. We're to study or be diligent to demonstrate that we are workmen that need not to be ashamed as we rightly divide the word of truth. We're to be an example of the believers in our speech, lifestyle, love, attitude, faith, and purity. We have a work, but the change that we seek to model only comes by the agency of the Holy Spirit. What I'm trying to say tonight is there's this wonderful balance between the work of God and the work of man. And so if I've not gotten to it yet in your understanding, to say tonight, this key to appropriately living our faith is to understand that while I work, God has to work. And I don't want to work apart from God's work. But God's not necessarily going to work apart from my work. Clear as mud now. There's man's part and there's God's part. And so as I go out to live my faith, say, okay, all right, I want to be spiritual, I want to be a good Christian, I want to grow in my faith, and so I'm going to work, 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 work. Well, that's a part of it. And sometimes maybe it's hard to discern between the really hard-working guy who works in the flesh and the hard-working guy who works in the spirit. But eventually, I think you'll tell the difference. One's called carnality, and one is called that appropriate understanding of the work of God and the work of man. And they'll come to two very different results. In our houses, okay, we can wire our houses. So you know what I mean by wire? We run the electrical wire and we run it to all the outlets and through all the appropriate boxes. And we go, oh man, we've got it to all the plugs here and the light switches here and the lights over here and this thing over here and this appliance over here. I've got all these wires run. Man, I've got, this should work like a charm. You walk in and none of the light switches work and man, these plugs are dead. I'm not getting anything. Dishwasher doesn't work. Furnace doesn't work. What's wrong with this? And you go down, and so you look at the box, and wait a minute. Everything's connected into this box, but these two wires that are big wires that are supposed to come out of the box aren't there. What does that mean? I'm not connected to the main, or whatever you might call it. The source. The electrical company has got all the power I need, but it's not connected in my house. Now, I've run all the wires that I need, but there's no connection right there. Further, let me switch the story. Let's say, oh man, I get all the juice I need into that box. Oh man, there's everything there that I need to run all the fancy gizmos I've got in the house. And man, this house is just going to be set up. So I walk over to the light switch. Man, that doesn't work. That plug doesn't work. You get to looking around. You know what? There's no wires even run here. Why would we expect anything to work? Because we haven't made any effort to connect what we need to the source of power. Do you see that? It takes both things. I need to do my part the electric company needs to do its part to get the power in. There's got to be power there. But I've got to do my part to connect that power to what I need on a daily basis. There's man's part and there's God's part. Both are necessary, the power source and the appropriate channel. We must implement the necessary responses, actions, and disciplines to activate and manifest that power in our lives. Now, we'll come back to that in a minute and say, what are the necessary responses, actions, and disciplines? Now, I want you to note, and we'll just look through some of these here. If we get past time, we won't look through all of them. But I want you to notice in several scriptures here where personal responsibility is balanced with the enabling of God. Because again, the concept of living the appropriate Christian life is understanding that balance between what's God's job and what is my job, and not working independently. Galatians chapter 2. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 20. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I don't live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see that back and forth? Yeah, I died with Christ, but I'm alive. But it's not really me, actually, it's Christ. And well, the life that I'm living now is actually... He's kind of bouncing back with that balance. He's saying, well, I'm alive, I'm doing things. But really, it's Christ doing it through me. See that? And so he says later in Galatians chapter 5, which we've already referenced, Galatians 5, verse 22. Let me start all the way back in verse number 16. Galatians 5 and verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, doesn't that sound like an option? Now, it's a command, but I mean, if he gives it to you as a command, it means it's something that you can respond to. I can say, no, I don't want to walk in the Spirit. So it's something I have to do. I have to walk, but where do I have to walk in order to live appropriately? In the Spirit. And if I walk in the Spirit, what? I'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Well, that's what I want as a believer. Then where should I walk? In the Spirit. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, it doesn't say if you're forced of the Spirit. If you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things, that is, habitually do such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We live in the Spirit. We have the Spirit of God. The Spirit has regenerated us. Now keep going. Keep going in the Spirit. John called that abiding. Abide in Him, and let His words abide in you, and Christ abide in you. Now look at Philippians chapter 4. You're familiar with this verse too. But again, it shows the point of the balance of God's work versus man's responsibility. Philippians chapter number 4 and verse 13. Now, it would be taking it out of context to, you know, to make a wall plaque that says, I can do all things. Well, that's not what it says, is it? That's not finishing the statement. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So obviously there's a doing there. I have to do something, right? But I can only do it if I do it through Christ. And Christ has to strengthen me in order to enable me to do what I want to do. Go back to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. Philippians 2 and verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will, that is, to desire or to want, and to do of His good pleasure. So it's like God literally puts in you a desire to do the right thing. Something in you says, I ought to do that. I want to do that. What do you do? What do you do with that in working? Do you respond to it? Do you act on it? Do you submit to it? I ought to do that. That's right. I should do that. Or do those thorns of the cares of the world begin to grow up and choke out that feeling, that ingrained feeling? He works in us both to will and even to do of His good pleasure. God, I want to serve You, but I know me. I'm a weak human being. I struggle with sin, and I'm what good am I really? Well, wait a minute. God works in me even to do of His good pleasure. If God wants it done, He can work in me and has worked in me to enable me to do what He wants me to do. Look at James. Turn over a few more books here to the book of James. James chapter number 1 and verse 2. He tells them to do something here. James 1 verse 2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Your mindset ought to be one of joy despite whatever trial you're going through. Well, that's hard. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Okay, so there's a mindset. But let patience have her perfect work. I mean, as you bear under this thing and it just keeps going on and you're laboring under that load, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now verse number 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. You see God's part there? Well, God will give you the wisdom, but you're the one going through the trial. You've got to live. You've got to be patient. You've got to let patience have her perfect work. But God's there to give you wisdom and help your perspective and your outlook. Look at James chapter 4, as we referenced earlier, a tremendous verse. James 4 and verse 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, is that you doing that? Yeah, I drove the devil away. Well, as I read Scripture, I don't think the devil's probably very scared of you. Okay? Michael the archangel himself disputed for some time with Satan. Those powerful creatures, as it were, wrestled before a message could get to the prophet Daniel. Do I think that Satan's scared of you as a man or a woman? No. But when you submit to God and resist the devil, the Bible says he flees from you. He runs away. Do you see man's part there? You've got to submit. You've got to resist. Do you see God's part there? The devil's going to flee from you. God's power is somehow going to be manifested in that. And whether you see that going on in the spiritual realm or not, you can have full confidence that the devil's going to flee because God said he would. Well, I don't know how he does that because I'm just a weak little human being. Right, but God can do his work if you do your work of submitting and resisting. I love this verse back in Psalm 127. Psalm 127. I would encourage you to memorize this. Wouldn't take too long. Psalm 127 in verse number 1. Psalm 127, verse 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. So you get the picture here. That here's a man building a house, you know. But what he's saying is unless God's in that work, it's all going to come to naught. However, the flip side of that is you got to be doing the work if God's going to work in it to accomplish something. Here's the watchman of the city. What's his job? His job is to be watching over throughout the night. He's looking. He's constantly, you know, maybe pacing the wall, looking through the tower. There, he's watching for an enemy. You know, if he sees somebody coming over the hill, he's watching. Is there several somebody's coming over the hill? That looks like a troop. Wait a minute. I see some more over here. I'm going to sound the alarm. We've got to wake up the city. We're under attack. But he says, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. He can alert, he can alarm, but unless God is protecting that city, it's going to fall. And so in our lives, we can be doing stuff, we can be building a house, we can be protecting the city, but unless God's in it, as the terminology goes, it's not going to accomplish anything. Worse yet, it's going to be destroyed. But if we're doing our job and God is in it, then we're going to see some great things happen. Do you see that? John chapter 15. John 15. And we're almost through the scripture passages here. John 15. And verse number 4. John 15, verse number 4. Abide in me, Jesus says, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you bear fruit, except you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me, ye can do nothing. Oh, get a hold of it, brothers and sisters. Without him, detached from the vine, we're not going to do anything. We're going to be fruitless. For all of our spirit, you know, our Christian effort, if we're not attached to the vine, it's not doing any good. But the vine isn't necessarily just going to produce fruit. It produces it through the branch. And that's you. So you've got to be connected. You've got to be the instrument. But he's got to be the agent, as one writer says. Ephesians chapter number 6. Ephesians 6. Paul commands at the end of his book here. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not, and he names different things, but against. So my question is, who's doing the wrestling? We are. But whose power is going to win the match? God's is. Who's in the battle? We are. But whose armor are we wearing? God's. Do you see this? That there's man's responsibility and God's responsibility. So as you go out to say, I want to live like God wants me to live. So I know I'm going to write a list of rules. If I cut my hair this way, if I dress the right way, if I show up for every ministry of the local church, and I bake meals for people, and I just do these nice things, I invite people over, and I give of myself, and I do all of these things, certainly I'll be spiritual. I will be a growing, fruitful Christian. Not just because you do those things. Because God has a part, and you have a part. And so, to somebody out there who's working, and they're getting tired, and they're frustrated. God, I'm working so hard, and I'm just worn out. And they begin to say, maybe not say, but think, God, you're a taskmaster. Uh-oh, we've disengaged. We've disconnected at a certain point. We've forgotten now the responsibility of God, and we've lied so heavily on the responsibility of man. It's got to be a two-part deal. So to try to make it practical for you, let's ask, how do we apply this balance to our daily living? What are the, when I say responses, actions, and disciplines that we ought to put in place, like we talk about putting in the electrical wiring, how do we connect that power source to the places where we need it in our lives? And I hope you think of more than the list that I've come up with and share them with me afterwards so I can share this even more effectively in the future. What are the responses, actions, and disciplines which we must put in place in order to connect the power of the Holy Spirit to our daily living? Well, number one, let's think about Proverbs 3:6. In all thy ways, acknowledge him. On a regular basis, in every path of your life, are you acknowledging the Lord? Are you seeking to know him? Not know about him, but are you seeking to know him? God, what do you think about this? Do you have a mind on this? Do you have a will here that you want me to follow? And what is it? What part of your character would dictate what I'm doing here? Does something in your word have a bearing on what I'm doing? I mean, I would have to say that I know where I'm at in life. There's a list of things that I need wisdom for, right? I'm trying to direct and to hone little lives. But I need even wisdom in my own life for my family. You've got your own set of decisions and wisdom and circumstances. God, in this situation here at work, what do I do? With this relative, what about that? Father, how can I be an influence over here? What can I do to be a blessing over here? Acknowledge him in all thy ways. Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. Now, maybe it sounds like I harp on it, but what's your priority structure? Is priority number one for you God and what God wants? I mean, like in your weekly schedule. What you do with your time or with your money, with your thought, with your family. Is God number one in that? I mean, is there a constant thought of how does this advance the cause of Christ? How does this expand my children to be what God wants them to be? How does this influence other people? How does this play into the whole paradigm that my life is supposed to glorify God? And not one thing that I do should be inconsistent with the character of God. Am I seeking first the kingdom of God? James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. How do I connect that power source to everything I'm trying to do in life? Have you asked God for wisdom lately? Have you asked him in faith, said, Lord, I know you give wisdom, and you don't upbraid people who ask for it. And I'm going through a hard time, and I recognize my own feebleness. I know that I don't know everything. God, I need your wisdom. And I'm asking you to give me wisdom according to your word. And I believe you'll give it to me. Have you asked him for wisdom recently? We've been studying in Sunday school the character of David, and just recently his encounter with Goliath. And the point, one of the points that I've attempted to make is that it wasn't just some weak little boy off the street that they say, hey, kid, come over here, you know, stand in front of the giant and we'll see if he falls. No, that's not what they did. There was a skilled, confident, faith-filled young man who approached a giant, used his skills the best he knew how, and saw God work in a wonderful way. Now, all that to say is, if you're the David in that story, what are your abilities and what are your gifts? What are your abilities? What are your gifts? Have you been cultivating them and developing them? Say what? Without having to think of what, you know, your abilities and gifts are, let's say, oh Pastor Fox, you know music. Yeah, you're a musical guy. Okay. If that's something that God has given me, am I cultivating it? Am I trying to develop that gift so that I can use it when the opportunity arises to be a blessing to people or to glorify the Lord or to minister in some way? Am I developing that? Am I honing that skill? What are you doing with the abilities and gifts you have? And don't give me the line that you don't have abilities and gifts. You all do. What are they? Are you developing them? So that when you're given a situation, you can say, I've been working on this. I'm confident in that ability, and I've seen God use it before. I've seen God deliver me before. So coupled with what I know about God and coupled with the fact that I've been developing this ability, I can walk into that situation confidently. While I'm thinking about it, let me give this application. How many of us, now you don't raise your hand here, but you say, I know somebody who needs the gospel. Well, I hope so, right? I know somebody who needs the gospel. And you say, I would like to lead somebody to the Lord. Well, good. What are you going to need to lead somebody to the Lord? Well, maybe a testimony. Maybe a few verses tucked away in here. Maybe, a little bit of liberty in explaining it. Oh, Pastor, I don't know. I don't think I could do that. Have you ever tried? Well, I'd be so scared to walk up and say, wait. Have you ever tried to do it all by yourself? Say what? Have you ever talked through the gospel to yourself? Have you tried to explain the gospel like you would explain it to somebody else? Write it out. Have you ever written out your testimony? Why would I do that? So that you work through all the kinks and you share it more smoothly. That way, when you get to talk to somebody and you begin to share your testimony, you say, oh, I've done this before. It feels kind of smooth. You understand what I'm saying? That's something you can actually do. That's an ability that you can develop and that you can hone so that when you're given the situation and you sense the Lord's working here, I have an opportunity. I have an open door here. I'm going to enter into that door. I've memorized that verse. I've worked on this gospel presentation before. I don't know every answer. I don't know the book cover to cover, but I feel relatively comfortable conveying the gospel. Oh no, but what if I don't know every answer? What do you know about your God? Is God going to equip you if you walk into that situation in faith? I think he is. Yeah. Do you have to know every answer? No, you don't. Can God give you what to say? I was in Cahoga just recently, and I walked. It's kind of funny because I feel like, oh, Lord, I keep turning around here. But I was in there doing some business, and I don't even remember totally what I was doing. And I was there, and I drove around the square, and I saw a group of teen boys over kind of what seemed like by an alleyway or something by a storefront. And I drove by, and my heart kind of went out to them. And I drove by, and I thought, maybe I ought to just walk up. You know, how would I approach that situation? What would I say to those guys? I don't even have any tracks. And something like that, you know. Wait. I think I have some tracks in the glove box. So I reached over the glove box and I had tracks. And okay, Lord, okay. I've preached it before and I've taught it. But if I felt like you wanted me to go up and witness those guys, I could just go up and trust that you'd kind of give me the words to say when I got there, right? And By all, the Lord's doing this in my heart, and I'm still driving down the road and getting the tracks and circling back around. And long story short, you say, oh, man, I'm looking forward to hearing what it did. They were gone. Okay? They were gone. And then I saw two of them walking down the road. So then I stopped again. But the point was, if I feel like, oh, Lord, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say. That didn't really relieve the guilt for me. Oh, Lord, I don't want to say. I'll drive on. I didn't feel like he necessarily let me go. Because if I've got something, a tool or whatever, if God's told me to do it, my job is to take the first step and go and trust that God is actually going to equip me when or as I go. Number five, be alert to opportunities. How do I walk in the Spirit? Well, I'm alert to the opportunities that God may be giving me throughout the day. Somebody really put my mind at ease a few years back in the matter of witnessing. That, you know, when God, you're alert to the opportunities that God gives you. And if you sense a door is open, you take it as far as you can go. And when it closes, you're done. Well, that's neat. I don't have to get to the same point every time. I don't have to get to a certain verse. I don't have to try to get them to pray. If I go so far in the gospel and all of a sudden I sense they just sort of close the door, they're cold to it, they don't want to hear anymore. Okay, that's fine. I've taken it as far as I can go. I sense that there'd be no more profit in doing that. The door's been closed, but I did my responsibility. I planted what seed I could. I moved it forward a little bit, maybe. I did what I ought to have done. And just be alert to what the Holy Spirit is doing. Number six, obey what you know. How do I walk in the Spirit? Ooh, this great elusive dream. How do I walk in the Spirit? Are we doing what we know to do? Well, no, not all the time. Well, how can we want to walk in the Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, who conveys the mind of God and or whatever and glorifies the person of God, and yet say, well, I don't want to really obey him, but I'd like to walk in the Spirit, but I don't really want to do that. No. Can't do that. If we want to walk in the Spirit, we're reading our Bible, and he says, but be thou an example of the believers in word. Oh, well, you know, my speech isn't always what it should be. You know, I guess I should probably work on that, but no, it's too hard. Let's just keep going here. I want to walk in the Spirit, though. No. Obey what you know. In other words, surrender. Submit. Just do what you should do. Live, lastly, live in the balance of dependent doing. What do I mean by that? I mean, do what you know you're supposed to do. But recognize that as you do it, you're not the one doing it. What? Have we gained that from Scripture? That what we do, God is going to do through us, that's going to last. What we do that's going to be appropriate, God's going to do through us. So we say, Lord, show me today, you know, yes, I have a job, and I know I'm supposed to go to it. And help me just to be alert to the opportunities. Help me just to be obedient, to be a light for you. And whatever you show me in your word that I need to work on, I'm going to obey and I'm going to submit. And as you live for me, I'm going to be cognizant that I'm a weak, sinful human being, and I'm totally relying on your power. So when I see something happen, I'm not going to get arrogant and proud and to brag on myself. I'm going to say, oh, Lord, thank you so much for doing that. But I recognize that I'm the one that has to do it. Seeing the balance there? Lastly, measure not an activity by what you think you can do, but rather by what God says you should do. Let me say that again. Measure not an activity by what you think you can do, but rather by what God says you should do. Then proceed in dependence on what God said He would do. Well, God wants you to witness. We just talked about that a minute ago. I don't know if I could do that. Well, that's not the question. God said you're supposed to do that. And furthermore, if you sense an opportunity, you know, you sense, oh, I'm burdened for this man. I'm praying, you know, I've been praying for him, and all of a sudden I get into a conversation and it seems like it could lead that way, hey, go for it. Go for it. Don't say, oh, I couldn't do that. No, you measure it by what God says you should do. And then you proceed in dependence on what God said He would do. Yeah, God's going to have to work on his heart. And the Holy Spirit's going to have to convict him of sin. But you're going to have to share the word with him. And so it's not about what you can do. Giving. Yeah. Lord, you want me to give what? To who? How much? You know, some people, maybe when it comes to this concept of tithing, what? 10% of my whole income? Are you kidding me? Wait. What does God say we should do? Well, we should acknowledge His Lordship by giving the first fruits, right? And then proceeding in dependence on what He would said He would do, a blessing in return. Maybe it's not witnessing or giving for you. Maybe it's going. Okay? I don't know. How the Lord's working in your heart. What about that concept of missions? Even a short-term mission trip, I don't know, missionary? Now, you're going to make other applications, but let me give you this one more. Because I think in the minds of people, that would be so huge, the mountain of that. Oh, goodness, Lord, I could never do that. No way could I go to a foreign country. I could never live like that. I could never eat like that. I could never adjust to that. I could never try to speak another language. That is a totally different world. Wait a minute. What if you felt the tug and God saying, I think God's maybe laying a burden on my heart. You know, I think maybe God's leading me to at least look into that. And I say, Lord, I could never do that. Don't measure it by what you think you can do. Measure it by what God says you should do. And then proceed in dependence on what God said He would do. It's not about what you think you can do. It's about what does God want you to do. And I think that walking in the Spirit is about being submitted to the Spirit to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then obeying it. And when we do, trusting that God's told me to do it, and I'm talking about God telling you to do it. I'm not saying some spooky, ethereal twisting of Scripture, and I kind of had this strange feeling, everything, and so I know God wants me to do it. Okay, let's be realistic and biblical about how we know God wants us to do it. But if God wants you to do something, and you say, I believe that's the Holy Spirit working in my heart, I've talked to counselors. I believe it's consistent with Scripture. I just really sense that's what God wants me to do. Let's start moving. Start doing something for the Lord. And then trust that that power is actually there. That when you go to flip the switch and plug in the plug and really need God to do something, if you've been obedient, the power is there and He can do the work through you. So tonight, I hope I'm not confused, but I hope that you'll meditate on that slice of pie. And that in time, the Holy Spirit will just continue to deepen all of our understanding on a practical level in our lives. What does it mean to live out my faith? But you've got to understand that there's man's responsibility and God's responsibility. And God, man cannot do God's work. And God will not do man's work. But it has to be side by side.